empty hands held high. Such small sacrifice. If thy joy with my life, I'll sing in vain tonight. May the words I say, the things I do, make my life song sing, bring a smile to you. Let my life song sing to you. Let my life song sing to you. I want to sign your name in the of this day, knowing that my heart was true. Let my life song. My life, a living sacrifice, reach a world in need, be your hands and feet. May the words I say, the things I do, make my life song sing. Bring a smile to you. Let my life song sing to you. Let my life song sing to you. I want to sign your name end of this day, knowing that my heart was true. Let my life song sing to you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let my life song sing to you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, let my life song sing to you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, let my life song sing. Let my life song sing to you. Let my life song sing to you. I want to sign your name end of this day, knowing that my heart was true. Let my life song sing. Let my life song sing to you. Let my life song sing to you. I want to sign your name the end of this day, knowing that my heart was true. Let my life song sing.
So that leads us to what we do down here. So we're going to talk about the power of the cross. We're going to suspend the series on what's in a name, the names of God, for just a week or so. But I do want to call our attention to a passage in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians is a great little book, a great little epistle or letter that Paul wrote, only four chapters in length in our English translations. But in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, and to be honest with you, this is one of my favorite, I think it's one of my favorite passages in the book of Colossians, because I just like the symbolism. I like the metaphors that Paul uses here when he writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But listen to what he says. When you were dead in your sins. See, here's the thing. Some of us, all of us, unless Jesus comes, are going to die physically. But we are never going to die again spiritually. Because if you fit this category that Paul just begins this little section of Scripture with, when you were dead in your sins. You see, there's never going to come a time for a believer when you die that you're going to die in your sins, because of what Jesus has done, you and I are free from sin. We win that victory over sin. So Paul says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the power and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I remember some years ago when Jenny and I got married, we moved back to Nashville, Tennessee. We moved back for her to complete her final year of college training, and I moved back, having graduated the May prior to that, to start a new job. And so I found the job working as a Christian school teacher. Most of you think there's no way you're smart enough to teach. But I got this job as a Christian school teacher, and I was tasked with teaching history and economics. One of the other responsibilities I had was to be the assistant basketball coach for our boys' JV and varsity basketball squads. That's the part of the job I really liked. But I noticed as the coach and I began to work with the varsity boys, they proved to be quite a challenge. We would tell them to do certain things in practice, but it seemed like they never got it. We would tell them to set a screen, or we would tell them to play man-to-man defense, or set up in a 2-1-2 zone, and they looked at us like we had holes in our head. They had no idea what we were talking about. And finally, it dawned on us that what we were expecting these boys to know, they had no idea what they were talking about. We assumed they knew what a screen was. We assumed they knew what a man-to-man or zone defense was. But we assumed incorrectly. So what we had to do with that basketball team was to take them back to the basics. We had to teach them the fundamentals of what it is to play basketball, the fundamentals of defense, the fundamentals of offense, because we understood without a grasp of the fundamentals, there was going to be no way that those kids were going to be able to understand the rest of what we wanted to teach them that year and to execute it on the court. If you think about that, isn't that also true of many of us as believers? As we celebrate this Easter season, I think it's important for us to go back to the basics of our faith. And when you get back to the basics of our faith, there's absolutely nothing, in my estimation, that's more basic, that's more fundamental than the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so what I want us to focus on for these next few minutes is to look at the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's begin. There's three thoughts I want to share with you about the power of the cross this morning. First of all, through the cross, there is power for resurrection. That's again why we talk about when it comes to the Christian, when it comes to us facing death, we understand that's just a temporary situation for us. One of these days, as Brother Paul mentioned in his prayer, Jesus is going to split those eastern skies, and the Bible tells us by Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus comes, those graves are going to open, and all of those who are dead in Christ are going to be resurrected to face him, to meet him in the air. And then Paul says, the rest of us who are left, we're going to go up too. We're not going to be left behind. So what we understand is that through the cross, there is power for our resurrection. But let's think about what that means for just a moment. First of all, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, you're dead. Now that sounds harsh, it sounds blunt, but it's to the point, and it's very, very biblically true. And it's not physical death that we're talking about here. This is no reference to physical death. Paul here in Colossians chapter 2 is referring to spiritual death. And to be spiritually dead means that we are not in fellowship with God. Our sins, as Paul reminds us, has separated and alienated us from a holy, righteous God. You know, in my work as a pastor, in my work as a therapist, I have sadly met with people before who during the course of an assessment or during a therapy session, they will look at me and say, "Ray, you know what? As a child, I was so badly abused. I was so badly misused by a parent, let's say a father, that in my mind, I don't care if I ever lay eyes on that man again." That man, I've had people actually say this to me, that man is as good as dead to me. While that person is saying that because of their abuse, because of their trauma, because of them being hurt so badly, so often, and so deeply, that they look at the perpetrator and they say, "That man, that woman, that person is dead to me." When we are spiritually dead, beloved, we have no relationship with God. This is why people who are not believers say things to us like, "I don't understand the Bible," right? Or, "I don't know how to talk to God." Or, "I don't understand, I don't get all of this church stuff. I don't get why you raise your hands. I don't get why you clap. I don't get why you go to church on Sunday mornings when you could go to the beach or go to the flea mall or do any other number of things." And the reason they don't get that is because they don't have a relationship with the one who gives all of those things meaning and credence in our lives. The bottom line is you can't have a relationship with someone if you're dead. And when a person is spiritually dead, there's absolutely no way that they're going to be able to have a relationship with Jesus Christ because he has not quickened them through the resurrection. But here's the good point to this. When God calls us to Jesus with his love and we respond, then we are now made alive. Isn't this what Paul says in verse 13 of our text? He says, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." And then as a side note, he forgave us all our sins. I'm really thankful for that. Because when Paul refers to us as dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature, he is reminding us that we are spiritually dead and in a state of lostness. It is not until the Holy Spirit and the Word of God begin to speak to our hearts that we begin to realize how lost we are. Maybe you've had a friend or a family member, and maybe they've gone to their doctor for a routine visit, and they were feeling fine, but the doctor, through his examination, through the blood work that was obtained, found out that that person had a very serious illness. That person may have thought they were fine. That person may have felt well. That person may not have had any inkling of any idea that they were seriously ill until they were examined, until the results of the blood work came back. And you see, this is a tragic example of what sin does in a person's life. Sin has a great way of making us feel fine. Sin has a great way of telling us that we're having a great time. Sin has a great way of persuading us, duping us, deceiving us, thinking that we're free, that because of our lifestyle, because of what we do, apart from all this church stuff and all this Jesus stuff, we think that we're free, but we really don't know the depth of the disease. We don't understand the depth of the illness until the Holy Spirit and the Word of God gives us a spiritual checkup. And this checkup reveals that not only are we sick, but we're worse than that. We're spiritually dead. But aren't you thankful? I know I am, that the story doesn't end there. Because the story doesn't end with our spiritual autopsy. The story ends because of God, through Jesus' death on the cross, makes us alive once we humble ourselves and accept Him into our hearts. We are accepting of Him when we call upon Him and invite Him to come into our hearts as our Savior. Let's suppose you're out in the yard. We're getting into that most dreaded time of the year, in my estimation, of grass cutting time. If I had the money, I would just concrete my entire yard. But suppose you're out there on a Saturday afternoon doing your yard work, you're cutting grass, or you're weed eating. All of a sudden, you have this sharp, piercing pain in your chest, and it feels like an elephant is sitting on your chest. You realize that you're having a heart attack, and you remember that your cell phone is in your pocket. So here's the question. What would you do? Would you take your phone out and dial 911? Or would you just kind of think, well, I'm sure it's just what the wife fixed for breakfast this morning. It's just indigestion. It's heartburn. Or maybe you would think, I'm sure it's just a little heart attack. I'm sure it's not a big thing. I'm sure I can deal with it. Most of us probably wouldn't take that approach, would we? Most of us, if we had that intense pain and pressure in our chest, we would readily reach for that phone and dial those three magic numbers of 911 because we understand that that is the call to our salvation. That is the call to the people who have all of the equipment and have all of the resources and have all the knowledge that can come and take us where we are and whisk us away to the closest hospital emergency room and get us the care that we need. Beloved, I want us to understand this morning that Jesus Christ is our spiritual 911. Jesus Christ is the one who is able, when we call upon Him in faith and we understand that I'm not just having a heart attack, I'm having a heart problem. And my heart problem has separated me from Jesus Christ. My heart problem has made my life a miserable, walking, living hell. And it's not until I call 911, if you will, to Jesus, and Jesus responds because of our faith call, that He comes into our hearts and He takes us to be with Him. You see, the only cure for death is a resurrection. I don't know of anything that you can do for someone when they're dead except resurrect them. And only Jesus Christ has the power to resurrect. The only one in the world who can resurrect us is the triumphant Christ, who has already defeated death, hell, and the grave through His death and resurrection. So that's the first thought that I want to share with you about the power of the cross this morning. The second thought is simply this, found in verse 14. The cross has the power to erase our sins. I love this thought. Because if you notice in verse 14, Paul says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul uses here in verse 14 two metaphors for us to be able to grasp the point that he's trying to illustrate here. The first metaphor is that Jesus has paid our spiritual debt. The words that Paul uses here in verse 14, the charge of our legal indebtedness, has to do with the Old Testament law. It has to do with our infractions. It has to do with our transgressions against the moral law of God. And so Paul speaks of the law here from two aspects. First of all, there's the condemnatory nature of the law that Paul points us to. And what this basically means is that every time we think something wrong, every time we say something wrong, or every time that we do something wrong, the law points at us and says, you stand condemned. That's the condemnatory nature of the law. But the law, thankfully, is also revelatory. And what that means, it reveals some things to us. And here Paul reminds us that the law reveals the holiness, the righteousness, and the sinless nature of God and what He desires for His creation. You see, if God was just some punitive God who was just up there in heaven and didn't really care about us, then He could get away with condemning us, and he could even reveal some things to us. But not only has he condemned the sin, not only has he revealed to us his nature, but he's also made a way for us to have those sins erased. And so when Paul says that our debt has been canceled, he means that God has forgiven our debt, our sin debt, through what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. I remember the story once of a young lady. She was driving home for the Christmas holiday. And as she was driving, she went through one of these small towns. And she was driving at a rate of speed above the speed limit. And so she was caught by the police. She was ticketed, and she was taken into the courthouse. As she stood there, the judge comes out in his black robe and sits behind the bench, and he begins to look at the ticket, look at the paperwork from the officer, and he says, "Young lady, you have broken the law. Young lady, you have committed this error of speeding through our town, and the fine for you is $100. Well, the young lady looks at the judge and says, "But, Your Honor, I don't have any money on me." She's a millennial. She only has plastic. I'm just joking, okay? She says, I don't have any money. I don't have $100 to my name. There's absolutely no way that I can pay that fine, Your Honor. And the judge looks at her with stern voice and says, "Young lady, you have broken the law. And that money must be paid, or you will have to spend the weekend in jail." Well, this young lady realized that she was going to miss Christmas with her family. She was going to miss all the festivities of that special holiday, and she began to cry. All of a sudden, the judge gets up from behind his desk. He unzips that black robe, and he takes it off and lays it on his chair. He comes down in front of the bench, and he reaches into his pocket, and he takes out his wallet, and he reaches into his wallet, and he takes out a $100 bill. He takes that money, and he places it up on the desk of the judge's desk there. He goes back around the desk, puts back on that black robe, and sits behind the desk, looking at this young lady as she's standing there in front of him with tears flowing down her cheeks. He says, "Young lady, you have broken the law, and that must be paid for. But I see that someone has paid the money for your fine. And because of that, young lady, you are free to go." You see, beloved, we're just like that young lady in the illustration. There was a time when we had a fine that was placed upon us because of our sin, because of our rebelliousness, because of our obstinance, because of our rebellion. There was a fine that was placed on us, and God looked at us and says, "You owe this fine, folks. You owe this penalty." And we have to look up at him and say, "But God, I don't have the means. I don't have the resources to pay for this." So what happens? Jesus allows the Son to take off the robe of royalty, the robe of splendor in heaven, and he puts on the flesh of humanity, and he came down and died on that old rugged cross to pay the penalty for our sin debt. Is that worth a hallelujah this morning? The second metaphor that Paul uses is that Jesus has nailed our sins to his cross. In that day, criminals condemned to die by crucifixion would have their crimes written on a board and placed above their heads on the cross. Paul is reminding us here that our sins were too horrible and too many for us to bear. Therefore, Jesus came, robed in humanity, and he says, "I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to bear your sin for you." And here at the cross, we see, if you will, a beautiful intersection. We see a beautiful intersection of two of the most glorious attributes of God. Because on the cross, we see the intersection of God's holiness and God's love. You might say that God's holiness and God's love kissed at the cross. Why do we say that? Because God's holiness demanded that sin be paid for. Because God is holy, because God is just, because he is righteous, because he cannot allow sin to go unaccounted for. Holiness demands that sin be taken care of. But on the other side, there's this righteous, there's this love that Jesus Christ has. There's this love that God the Father has. And he understands that you all down there, me up here, any of us across the world who's ever lived, are living, or will live, we don't have the resources to pay for that debt. And because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that holiness and love met at the cross, and they kissed, and they brought the contracting parts together, and we have salvation through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Amen. You see, we had a debt that we couldn't pay. Jesus paid a debt he didn't know, and we reap the benefits of that because of where holiness and love intersected. But here's the third thought. The cross has the power to ensure our victory. I like verse 15 because 15 to me is almost incongruent when you think about what Paul has talked about thus far as it relates to Jesus. When you think about all of the events that surround the crucifixion, and then you read verse 15, it sounds like it doesn't really mesh. But listen to verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Paul concludes this monumental passage with a note of victory. Jesus Christ, because of his death on Calvary, he has disarmed the powers and authorities by making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, many of us on that Friday, if we were there, would not look at that as any form of triumph, except if you were an enemy of Jesus. If you were an enemy of Jesus, you would probably look at that as a triumphant day. You would note that on your day planner. This is a day of victory. This is a day of triumph. We have snuffed him out. Most of us, looking at it from our perspective, would not look at that as a day of triumph, but we're not seeing the whole picture. How many times have you had people say, "Did you hear? Let me tell you what I found out." We love gossip, don't we? But if you're smart, what you are thinking of, well, you know what? There's always two sides to every story. Let's look at those two sides through the story of the cross. Jesus, condemned to die by crucifixion, was stripped of his clothing, was stripped of his honor, was stripped of his dignity, and that was on full display for everyone who gathered around the cross to behold. His rights, his civil liberties, and his future, they thought, were taken away. He hung helplessly on the cross, dying an agonizing death as a common criminal. No one going to the cross, by the way, ever looked at his friend as they passed them by on the way to the place of crucifixion and say, "Hey, Duncan, let's do lunch next week." Because the person who's on their way to crucifixion understands that there is no next week for them. They understand that the cross meant death. The cross meant finality. The cross meant the end. That's the physical side of the paradox. But Jesus, while stripped of his clothing, while stripped of his dignity, was stripped of his honor, was actually stripping away the power and the facade of the devil and his henchmen. While Jesus bled and died on the cross, he was actually making a public spectacle of the devil and his demons, with the capstone being his resurrection on Easter Sunday that we're going to recognize next week. You see, on that Friday, the devil and his demons thought they had won the battle at Calvary. What they didn't know What they didn't understand is that they were not the ones who defeated, they were the ones who were defeated. Because when Jesus cried out, and he cried from the cross, and he says, "It is finished," he's not talking about his life, he's talking about the plan of God on the cross as he shed his blood for the redemption of mankind. So that devil, even though he thought he had won a victory, he was wrong. Because it was not the devil who won the victory, it was Jesus Christ who won the victory, and he made open spectacle of everything that the devil tried to do to bring him down and to destroy you and me in the meantime. So what this means to you and me is that we have to decide whether we're going to live on which side of that paradox. We've got to determine which side of that paradox we're going to embrace. Which side of that paradox we're going to implement into our lives. If you and I only look at the physical side of that paradox, we're going to fight going to the cross. Because we're going to look at ourselves and say, "I don't deserve that." We see that in our culture. As a matter of fact, we've done a pretty good job of raising a couple of generations now of thinking that we're just entitled because we show up. That entitlement mindset keeps me off the cross. Because when I look at that from my entitled mindset, when I look at that from my physical, when I look at that from my carnal mindset, that's not an equation that I care to be a part of. You see, Jesus allowed himself to be stripped of his clothing, to be stripped of all those things we mentioned earlier, and he died in shame on Calvary. You and I have to decide what kind of paradox we're going to agree with and we're going to embrace. And I hope you won't embrace the physical, but I hope that you will embrace the cross-centered side of that paradox. What does that mean to us practically? It's really easy to preach about all this stuff in theological and doctrinal terms, but what does it mean to us practically? It means that can I just boil it down to you in layman's terms? It means I got to get over myself. One of the problems that affects this world and one of the problems that we see in the church is that we do not get over ourselves. We think we are deserving, or we think that we are entitled, or we think that we should be treated in a special way, or that we should be whatever comes across our little feeble minds. If I am living a cross-centered life, then it is not about Ray Connor. It is not about my hopes, my dreams necessarily. It is about whatever hopes and dreams that Jesus Christ wants to pour into my life. It is not about how I think you should treat me. It is not how I think my family should treat me. It should be about what is my life. Is it a reflection of the cross, or is it a reflection of the physical side of those paradox? If you choose the cross-centered life, you're going to find that a lot of pride, a lot of stubbornness, a lot of anger, a lot of resentment is going to be needed to be nailed to the cross. Because I would suggest to you today that you cannot live a proud, angry, bitter, resentful, stubborn life when the cross is the center. Those two, I would suggest to you, are irreconcilable. So what does it mean to know that Jesus Christ has stripped away the power of the devil? It means we don't live under his control. We don't live under his influence. We don't have to buy into his lies. We don't have to buy into his schemes. We don't have to be manipulated by his plots. It means that we are victorious because our Jesus is victorious. Let me close with this story. John had always wanted to go on a cruise. I can take him or leave him now. John had always wanted to go on a cruise. Wanted to take a week-long cruise. And so he researched cruise lines, researched itineraries, researched ports of call, until finally he found the cruise that was his dream cruise. So he booked it, paid the fare, and on the day of going to the cruise, he was so excited because John had packed all of his luggage, but John had also misunderstood some things because John had packed in his luggage what he thought was a week's worth of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And so John, as he got on that cruise, after a couple of days into the cruise, he realizes he had miscalculated. He was fresh out of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. So John was a miserable white youngin. John was going up and down the decks of that ship, going throughout, exploring, looking at everything, and he looked around and saw all of these people with all of these plates of food, and John just couldn't imagine, how in the world? How can you guys have so much food? Until finally, with being just totally frustrated and his stomach gnawing at his backbone, he goes up to a ship's attendant and he says, I got to have some food, but I ran out of food and I'm so hungry. Is there anything I can do? And the attendant looks at the man with just utter surprise on his face and he says, sir, the food is included in your cost of cruising. All of this food is yours to enjoy. All of this food is yours to take. All you have to do is ask for it. How many of us are like John? How many of us are on this cruise that we call life? And some of us here are even Christians. And through the devil, he has fooled multitudes about the cross. He has caused us to misunderstand the power of the cross. He's caused us to misunderstand the delicacies and the nutrition and all that the cross has to offer for us. And we live in poverty, and we live hungry lives, and we live lives of complete unfulfillment through Christ. We can have all the spiritual food and nourishment that we want because it all comes through the power of the cross. As we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the attentiveness of your people. And Lord, we just pray that you would just now speak to our hearts. Help us to listen to your word, to be obedient to your spirit, and just meet with us right now, Father, in this most important, crucial time of our service. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As our praise team leads us, and our final song, our song of invitation, I'm going to ask you, if you will, however the Holy Spirit is ministering to your heart, however he's speaking to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat. I'm going to ask you to take someone by the hand if you need to or want to and come up to this altar and let someone take God's word and show you this morning how you can enjoy and benefit from the power of the cross. Would you come as our praise team leads us?
He became sin who knew no sin, we might become his righteousness. Humbled himself, carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, rescue for sinners. His blood the wine, broken and poured out, all for love. Horror trembled, veil was torn. Love so amazing, love so Messiah, Lord.